Okay, so we've been in this series through 1 Peter, and the series is called Flourishing in Exile. What does it look like as we follow Christ to flourish in a home that's not our home? Like, how do we think about ourselves as God has put us in 2023 on the east side of Seattle, or some of us in Seattle, right, in this area, to live and grow and be here, even though we know that ultimately, as a follower of Christ, as a Christian, we're looking to a heavenly home. We know that the end of the story is that God, in the return of Jesus, restores all things in a new heaven and a new earth. So how do we think about ourselves today? How do we interact with the people that we work with? How do we understand our vocation and what Christian marriage should look like in contrast to the marriages that we see around us? How do we think about what it looks like as exiles to flourish? And at the beginning of the series, I sent out an email in the Westminster Weekly, and I said, hey, one thing that would be really cool for me, it would really help me out, is if you would send any questions that you have as it relates to this topic of flourishing in exile. And I got a lot of good questions, and one of the questions has really been kind of playing in the back of my mind, because it's a question that will really cause you to think, and I don't want to just give you the answer to the question. I want you, in the context of this message, just like I have been, to wrestle with this question. So here's the question. Are boundaries really biblical? If I'm supposed to love as Jesus loved, and he laid down his life, then doesn't Jesus call me to self-sacrifice rather than self-care? Now, anybody in this room, we don't have to raise our hands, but anybody use that phrase lately, self-care? I need to care for myself. I need to care for my soul. I need to think about myself. I need to put up boundaries in order to do that well. And if I don't put up boundaries, I won't do that well. Well, listen to this question again, and let's just be challenged to think about what God might have to say to us about the way that we apply these kinds of questions in our lives. Are boundaries really biblical? If I'm supposed to love as Jesus loved, and he laid down his life, doesn't Jesus call me to sacrifice, to self-sacrifice, rather than self-care? Now, I'd say the spirit of the question there is, I believe. It seems like a lot of people use this jargon in life as a way to insulate themselves from their calling, from their assignment, from Christian obedience. And we just celebrated baptism, right? And what did Matt ask the second question? Is it your intention to be obedient to follow Jesus all the rest of the days of your life? When we become a Christian, we don't have to understand everything about the gospel. We just have to know that Christ died in our place and that that's enough. We don't have our theology dialed in completely. We don't know all the Bible stories necessarily. But we know that Jesus is the Son of God and that we want to obey him. We want to follow him, that he is the one who calls the shots in our lives. And I think the spirit of the question here is, boy, it really seems like a lot of people use boundaries as an excuse not to live the calling, not to live an obedient lifestyle that God has invited them into. And when we enter into that relationship with God and we embrace obedience, then the Bible says that we flourish. That's why it's never too late in your life to say yes to God and be baptized. We shouldn't feel like there should be any obstacle to us, for us to say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. Whatever you want, whatever you say, whatever I read, I will lay down my life, I will lay down my rights, and I'll do it. So my answer to the question is, are boundaries really biblical? I think that as I want to encourage you to wrestle with it, but the answer is kind of yes and kind of no. Because we know that Jesus got tired. And when Jesus got tired, he didn't say, well, you know what? I don't want to have boundaries in my life. It says in the Gospels that he withdrew to lonely places that he would pray. The only place that we shouldn't have boundaries is to the voice of God in our lives. That should be the place that there are no boundaries. We don't put up walls to him. We just say, God, whatever you want, I will do it. And then we will flourish. And I love the question because it's others focused. And this passage that we're going to be in is others focused. And so there are three things that we're going to learn from the text today that we would say and embrace as we follow Christ to flourish in exile for the sake of others. Three things, ready? For your sake, I will bless. For your sake, and the preacher forgot the second one, I will hope, sorry. And for your sake, I will suffer. So for your sake, I will bless. For your sake, I will hope. And for your sake, I will suffer. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Bless. For your sake, I will bless. This is about our relationship to the world around us. How do you respond? How do you respond when someone insults you? What's your gut reaction when someone talks badly about you behind your back? What do you do when someone comes at you with accusation that you believe is false? Because this is the world we live in, right? The world is hypercritical all the time of one another. And so we get into these wars with one another of words. And you just watch it. One side tears another side down, and one person tears another person down. So like at work, right? We want to flourish in exile at the places that God has called us of employment. So many of us go to a job, you know, and we work there full time. We have a vocation. We have a calling. We have a profession that we're engaged in. And when we go to work, we deal with people who are against us. We deal with people who want the same promotion that we may be going after, who see us as a threat to them, who don't understand us. And when all those things happen, they talk about us behind our back and we find out about it. They say things to us to our face and put us down. I was talking to our students in the first hour. They sit up there in the first hour. I was talking to our students, and our students go to school, and many of them deal with the evil that is bullying. And what are we supposed to do when we face those kinds of situations? When I was in middle school, I went to Frost Middle School. And my middle school had this like special program that kind of drew kids from all over the city that I was in. And then we scattered for high school, okay? When I went to high school, I went to Churchill High School for the first semester of my freshman year of high school. And then my mom, who like, thank goodness Zillow did not exist back then, okay? Because she would have always been on it and thinking about our next house. Mom, I know you're watching and I know you know this is true. So anyway, we move halfway through my freshman year, and I switch schools. And I go to the school, and lo and behold, there are many kids who were in this program with me that are at the school, and two of them, who are brothers, decide that they're gonna make my life miserable. I don't know why, but they just basically decided that they hated my guts. And so they gathered and rallied their friends, and they intimidated me, and they bullied me, and they said things about me, and it was horrible. It was awful. And I remember the way that I felt. And then you ever have a moment when you have like a PTSD moment and you're taken back to a moment in high school, a moment in junior high? And everybody has PTSD from junior high at some point, right? So I'm taken back to this moment when, after Liz and I got married, we're living in Michigan. I walk into a restaurant, and there in front of me, waiting to take my order, are these brothers. And all of a sudden, I'm back to freshman year, knowing what that felt like and remembering it. And I was mad, and I was ticked. And so I hadn't really thought about these people for a long, long time. And then I went online and I Google searched them. And this was just a couple months ago. I'm just being honest, the ways that this affects us, right? People revile us, people insult us, people push us, and we feel like we're against a wall. And I went online and I discovered that this entire family, their family business had been really, really successful. Like, grown by leaps and bounds, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of employees. And you know what my gut response was? I was mad. I was like, God, why did you allow people who treated me like an enemy to seemingly flourish? Why does the rain fall seemingly on the just and unjust? And I didn't know what to do with it. And I have to be honest with you, this reality has been coming alive in my life recently. That the response of the Christian to the world around it should be one of blessing with our words. And not just in word. Because it's easy when you hear that to say, okay, yeah, so I have to like check another box and do the right thing. So if someone speaks evil against me, then I guess I have to say the right thing. No, the posture in our hearts should be this. I may be your enemy, but you are not mine. I may be your enemy, but I choose to love you. I may be your enemy, but Lord Jesus, will you put in me that heart which was in you that came after people even when they rejected you? Because our God is a God who steps out and he calls us, just like Peter is here, don't curse. Don't respond with what comes at you, but bless. What would it look like if that was you at work? What would it look like if that was you in your family when you're having conflict with extended family members? What would that look like? How would that change the temperature of so many rooms, so many places that we find ourselves in if we were a people of blessing? For your sake, I will bless. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him, in Jesus, was life. The Word of God, Jesus Christ. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In verse 14, the Word, God's communication to us, became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And listen to how this Word communicated. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. That is perfect love. And Peter is kind of reminding us of a teaching that he heard Jesus deliver on the Mount of Beatitudes. When Jesus went up on a mountain and he invited people to his way of flourishing in the world, and he said, blessed are you when people persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Know that when this happens, you're blessed. And then he goes and calls us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So I need to ask you this question. Where in your life, when people come at you, are you putting up a boundary that would shut them out? I'm not saying as a follower of Christ that you should become a doormat. I'm not saying that you should just subject yourself willingly and let people walk all over you. That is not the application. The application is this. I may be your enemy. You may hate me, but I don't hate you. You are not mine. And I know for all of us, that has just broad implications in a lot of different places. For your sake, I will hope. I will hope. So let's continue in this text. Look at verse 13 with me. Peter writes, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, there's a lot there that I want to unpack really quickly, but who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? Well, we just talked about it. It feels like the people who speak evil against us, who insult us, who tell us we're stupid and belittle us because of what we believe and what we're trying to steward in the world. It feels like they're there to hurt us for being zealous for what's good. And then Peter said, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And then he makes this statement, have no fear of them. Well, that sounds easy, doesn't it? Have no fear of them. So, you know, people intimidate you, people are bothering you, people are upsetting to you, people feel like a threat to you, people kind of maybe are attacking you right now, maybe it's within your family, maybe it's a relationship you have. You make the application of either now or when that's happened in the past, and I just tell you, have no fear of them. That's like me going back and telling little Ryan Falls, who I need to remind you, Ryan Falls, when he was a freshman in high school, was like 4 feet, 11 and a half inches with heels on. So youth, and I didn't wear heels, okay? But you just picture me and these other boys trying to intimidate me, and they're, you know, 5'8", 5'9", 6 feet tall. Have no fear of them. Okay, that sounds great, but is that really possible? Like, how do you actually make application of truth so that you wouldn't fear? And so often in the Christian life, we just tell people, well, just stop doing that. Just stop being afraid. You should stop. Just stop that. Just stop it. Can't you stop it? No, I can't stop it. So what do? I replace lies with truth. I'm not afraid of them. Why? And then Peter makes this statement. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What's he saying? What should you be thinking about when someone steps into your world who wants to put pressure on you, who wants to intimidate you? What should the thought be in your mind? In your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Well, that sounds like something a Christian would say, right? Are we speaking Christianese here, Ryan? No, what's he mean? In your heart, set apart Jesus as someone that you fear, someone that you hold with reverence. So when you walk into those situations, so often we feel alone. And Peter's like, you're not alone in those situations. Christ is with you. And then he makes this statement, and always be prepared to give anyone an answer who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Meaning, at the end of this long section that we've been in on household codes, and as Peter's kind of wrapping up his thoughts on the Christian life being such a beautiful picture of God's beauty, of God's love, of God's grace, of God's truth, that we would make a defense for Christ in the way that we live. And kind of like what St. Francis said, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, you should use words. Well, that's where Peter's getting here. He's saying, preach the gospel with your life, and then wait, just wait and watch and see what happens. People will come to you and they'll say, why are you so different? Right? That's honestly the kind of people that we should be striving to be in Bellevue, in Woodinville, in Kirkland, in Seattle. We should live such distinct lives among our neighbors that when they see us, when they see the way that we live, when they interact with us, they would come to us and they would say, you know, I haven't met many people who have a family like your family. What's different about you? You know, you respond with such love and care and kindness all the time. Why do you serve other people like you do? Why are you generous like you are? What is different about you? A long time ago, I heard Louis Giglio preach a message on this text, and he said that our life should lead to why. And I just love the way that he says that. That your life should be the life that leads to why. For your sake, I will hope. Romans 5, 1 through 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the Christian life is one of blessing and it's one of hope. And then finally, we say, for your sake, I will suffer. We had a meeting maybe like 4 weeks ago with all the different voices who were going to be preaching in this series because I was in Israel, as you know, if many of you know, and then we actually have a family wedding that we've got to go to, so won't be here next week either. So we've just been kind of in and out, and so we had a lot more people preaching, and I just said, it's good for us to talk about what we're going to talk about before we talk about it so that what we talk about isn't all the same and we're not stepping on each other's toes. And we go around the table and we're going kind of by each passage, right? And so we're like, well, what are you going to talk about? Somebody's like, well, I was thinking about talking about suffering. And then another person, what are you going to talk about? You know, I was thinking my passage was kind of about suffering. And then another person, well, what are you going to say? Well, you know, it's like, it seems like my passage is about how as a Christian, we're gonna suffer like Christ suffered. And then I thought, great. And so we have to talk about it because it's a theme in Peter's epistle, right? We have to know that there is a dynamic in the gospel that the life of Christ is being worked out in us as we suffer. And suffering for us probably doesn't look like it did for Peter's original audience. Peter's original audience was about to suffer. They were suffering, and they were about to suffer a whole lot more. When Nero was emperor of Rome, there was a great fire in Rome, and Nero blamed it on Christians. Now, some people said that Nero himself set the fire, but he blamed it on Christians because he hated Christianity so much that he was looking for any opportunity he could find to persecute believers. So Christians in under Nero's reign are being tortured, they're being crucified, and even Peter, the one who writes these words, legend has it that Peter died by crucifixion. But Peter, when he was told that he was going to have to be crucified, said, I don't think I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord, and he was crucified upside down. So Peter's writing to believers who will suffer, but what's the point here in suffering? It's suffering for the sake of the other person, for their good, and really for their salvation. Listen to what he writes. He says, you're going to give an answer for the hope that you have, and then he writes in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by or in the Spirit. And then this part, we'll talk about it in a minute. Everybody buckle your seatbelts. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. For your sake, this is what I want you to hear. For your sake, I will suffer. And our suffering in this case, we're going to talk about suffering in other contexts, but in this case, our suffering is for the good of the other, for the flourishing of the other, that they might come to God. So I'll bless so that you might see Jesus. I will hope so that you will see Jesus. And I will suffer so that you will see Jesus. Listen, like every commentator quoted Martin Luther on this text. Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation. And this is what he writes about these verses. It's awesome. It's so cool. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other anywhere in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Isn't that great? So this is a hard passage to understand. What does it mean? There are like two or three major interpretations of it, and I'm just going to roll through them really quickly. One, which I'll just let you know, I don't favor. It doesn't seem plausible to me. One is Jesus died on the cross, okay? And after he died, while he was in the tomb, he went spiritually to this prison where these spirits were being held. And they were just spirits who, when God told Noah to build the ark, Noah preached to, he preached a message of repentance to, and these spirits didn't listen to Noah. So Jesus went just to these spirits after he was dead, and he preached the gospel to just those spirits, which, number one, how do you know when you read like something in the Bible, right? And you're like, how do I know how to interpret this? This is really confusing. And you hear something like that and you're like, well, it could be that. That kind of sounds like what it's saying. Well, do we read anything like that anywhere else in the Bible? The answer is no. In fact, it doesn't correspond to what we know to be true about Scripture in other places or even in the immediate context, because there's something Peter's bridging to. So I don't think that's probably the primary way we should interpret this text. Now, maybe a better interpretation is Augustine's interpretation of this text. So Augustine was a church father, and he kind of thought this text meant this, and Wayne Grudem picks up on it. Wayne Grudem says that the translation here is difficult, and actually what we should be translating this text to say is, Jesus went and preached to those who are now spirits in prison and who formerly disobeyed. In other words, like in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says to the church at Ephesus that Christ came and they preached peace. He preached peace to you. But we know Jesus didn't preach to the Ephesians. We know Jesus was never there. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is that through others, Christ communicated himself. So through Paul, Christ communicated himself. Through me, Jesus communicates himself. It's not what I say or for my sake, it's Christ and what he's saying to us through the truth of the gospel and the power of the word of God, right? And so what Peter is doing is he's making this connection to Noah and he's saying, okay, just like Jesus went and communicated a message of repentance, of turning from sin to these people in Genesis, you know, the early chapters of Genesis, just like he went through Noah and preached, in the same way, I'm preaching to you a message of what it looks like to come to God. And then he says this about Noah and what happened, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. So God communicates, Jesus is preaching through Noah to these people who did not obey, who did not listen to his message of repentance, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So they're building this ark, right? The ark that's going to carry them on the water because a great flood of God's judgment is coming for a world that's just wicked. It's just wicked. In which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So what does that mean, through water? They were brought safely through water. Well, Noah and his peeps, they load up. That's not biblical language. That's my language. They load up onto the ark, and what happens, right? They're saved through water. They're saved both by the water, because the water, they get inside the ark, and the water causes them to float, and everyone else is judged, and they're also saved through the water. They're saved through the water and from the water in the ark. So they're saved through water, and then Peter makes this statement, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. So is Peter saying that you can't go to heaven unless you're immersed in water? No, he's not. People the Catholic Church and the Church of Christ use this as a proof text to say that we must be baptized to be saved. But again, you look at the context of this passage, that is not the application. He's saying that baptism is a pledge saying that we are going to follow Jesus. It's something that's already happened inside of us. And what is the vehicle that saves us? The vehicle for Noah was to get inside the ark, and in getting inside the ark, they were inside of Jesus because they were being obedient to God. The vehicle for us is to show that we've made this commitment to Jesus, and baptism's a picture of that. And what's the vehicle that is saving us? It's the resurrection life of Jesus, who has gone into heaven. Okay, so, sorry, this is a very complicated passage, so I want to make sure we understand it. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not a removal of dirt. It doesn't fix anything, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, Peter says just a few verses earlier, to bring you to God. For your sake, I will suffer. For your sake, I will suffer. But in our suffering, how do we know? How do we know that God is with us? How do we know that we're going to be vindicated? Right? Are we just suffering? Paul says that if Christ isn't raised, then we're to be pitied more than all people. How do we know? Well, we know because baptism is a picture of this covenant relationship we have with the creator of the universe who came and saved us through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And when we suffer for the sake of the other. So I want you to think about people that you know who don't know. They don't know that there's a God who loves them. They don't believe that Jesus saves them. They don't believe that he died for them. They're resistant to him. And when you have to step into suffering so that you might be for the sake of their flourishing, of their good, of their salvation, when you step into that, just like Noah got into the ark, what saved him? What saves you is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so in the middle of suffering, you can know that you're not alone because God vindicated Christ's work when he was raised on the third day. Going back to always being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that's in you, what's that about? Does that mean we all need to have, you know, a degree in apologetics, right? Like Brian Misley goes to church here, he's written some books. We all have to have read Brian's books and have them memorized and know every argument that would refute anybody who would come against the reasonable nature of the Christian gospel. Is that what that means? No. What it means, I believe, is connected to the text in the context here. We can all give a defense for the hope that we have because the hope that we have is predicated, it's built on a resurrected Jesus, and that's it. Okay, so someone comes to you and they're like, why are you the way that you are? What makes you who you are? And you say, well, Jesus does. Well, how do you know? Come on, you gotta give me more than Jesus. Yeah, I know, everybody does something with Jesus. He was just a great teacher. No, this is why I believe. This is why I believe, and this is why Jesus is changing my life, because Jesus died, but he didn't stay in the tomb. He took death, and he put death to death, and he rose on the third day. And that happened in history. And I believe that he's alive today, that he ascended, and that he's sitting at the right hand of God. And I believe that that's true. There were all these eyewitnesses that saw Jesus. Did you know that? After he rose from the dead, there were all these eyewitnesses that saw him. They saw him. They touched him. And they wrote these letters in the New Testament, and they talked about it while all these people were still alive. And if that had been a lie, then we wouldn't have any of these letters because someone would have ripped them up because they would have said, this is just a sham. This is a sham of this new movement within Judaism that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But that didn't happen. And so, let's go back to the question. Are boundaries really biblical, sort of? If I'm supposed to love as Jesus loved and he laid down his life, doesn't Jesus call me to self-sacrifice rather than self-care? Yes, he calls you to self-sacrifice when you're being obedient to him. And he calls you to have a life that says to others, I am for you. And for your sake, I will bless. And for your sake, I will hope. And for your sake, I will suffer. And so we need to be reminded of that truth all the time. And that's why we take communion here every single week. Communion is a picture of this gospel, just like baptism is. And so we are nourished by this meal. We're encouraged by this meal. And the Lord, in a very spiritual, mysterious way, works in the power of the Holy Spirit to meet each of us in our stories. Like, I don't know where you've been this week. I don't know what you've been struggling with or wrestling with, but I do know that right now God can meet you through the truth of what we just talked about and the reality of Christ's substitutionary death on your behalf. And so we'll have members of our team serving it up front and up in the balcony, and we'll have members of our team available for prayer. And Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth. He said, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, also after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup, it's the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's pray. God, you are great, and I just want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for your help. And I trust now that you're going to be at work among us in all of our stories and all of our brokenness and all of our messes. God, you're there, and you love us. And for our sake, Jesus, you suffered. For our sake, you blessed. For our sake, you were hope. And so help us to just see that now and to receive that personally and as a people. Pray that in your name. Amen.